We turn in sacred scripture to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. The divinely inspired letter of the Apostle Paul to the young pastor Titus, laboring on the island of Crete. You will recall that for family visitation this past year, we had a theme that was taken from Titus chapter 2. So we remember that, Titus chapter 2. And if you had me for family visitation, maybe you remember that I pointed out that Titus chapter 2 was all about good works. Titus give instruction to the congregants that they must live in good works. And you see that throughout the whole letter to Titus. 6 different references there are in this letter to good works. I want to point them out to you. Titus 1, verse 16, the last verse of chapter 1. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So there in chapter 1, a reference to good works. Chapter 2, verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And now in chapter 3, he's going to make 3 more references to good works. Notice those references as we read through Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward men, not toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So you see that Titus has many references to good works. Well, it's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 19 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 32. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, here with Lord's Day 32, the Catechism turns our attention to the language and the concept of good works. And so in our preaching this morning, and really throughout the rest of these Lord's Days, we're going to be interacting with the subject of good works. Now you will find that in some Christian circles, people are not a fan of talking about good works. In fact, in some Christian circles, it even appears offensive if you should mention good works, as if it is somehow reformed to avoid the language of good works, and it is unreformed to speak of good works. As if when someone brings up this language of good works, they should immediately be viewed as suspect or distrustful, as if that person is less than orthodox. The attitude of some people is even this: if you want to speak of good works, then only speak of how we should be condemning our good works. Well, this is not the approach of our Reformed confessions, and this is not the attitude of the Scriptures, as we already saw from Titus. When we speak about good works here in Lord's Day 32, we need to remember that the Catechism is not bringing up the subject of good works for the very first time. In fact, it is returning to the subject of good works, because back in Lord's Day 24, the Catechism already spoke about good works with relation to how we are righteous before God. And what the Catechism made emphatically clear already back there in Lord's Day 24 is that our good works in no way contribute to our righteous standing before God. Our good works are never what make us acceptable before God. Our good works are never the ground or the basis on which we are justified, declared righteous before God. Our good works are never the instrument by which we obtain fellowship with God or the means by which we enjoy fellowship and friendship with God. Our good works never obtain or maintain or regain for us any of salvation's blessings. In fact, as we saw when we treated Lord's Day 24, our best works, when you consider them in themselves, considered as grounds for justification, they are to be viewed as filthy rags. Lord's Day 24 emphasized that our salvation is by God's grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, through the instrument of faith alone. Really, all of the second section of the Catechism emphasized that point. We are delivered from our sin and misery merely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, now here with Lord's Day 32, the Catechism is going to move forward. The Catechism isn't going to contradict what it already said in Lord's Day 24, but the Catechism is going to build on the foundation that has been laid. And here with Lorsae 32, we enter the third part of the catechism, and the catechism now faces the question, how should we express our thankfulness to God for such deliverance? And when we raise that kind of a question, then the discussion immediately turns to the topic of good works. And so that's what we look at this morning. Lorsae 24 set forth negatively the place and the function that good works do not have in the life of the Christian. And here with Lorsae 32, the catechism now sets forth positively the place and the function that good works do have in the life of the Christian. And so that's what we look at this morning. We take that as our theme, the positive place and function of good works. And we take that theme under 3 points. First, we look at their necessity. Second, their purpose. And third, their profit or their benefit. We're simply walking through question and answer 86. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. Why must we still do good works? Answer, because of the very nature of salvation, because of what salvation itself is. Now, sometimes when people talk about salvation, when they use that word, they are only thinking of salvation in terms of justification, or only in terms of the forgiveness of sins. Now, if that were the case, if that's all salvation were, then we would freely acknowledge that good works do not belong to salvation. That's really how question 86 begins. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, apart from good works. We are delivered from our misery, apart from any good works. So why, then, do good works? So question 86 is emphasizing the truth that good works do not enter into the equation when we speak of being justified before God. This is also what we read in Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, according to the standard of his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done that we are saved. But you see, that's not the whole of our salvation. Salvation is not just forgiveness. Salvation is also complete deliverance from sin and misery, from sin's bondage and sin's power and sin's pollution. Salvation is not just justification. Salvation is also sanctification. Not just God declaring us righteous, but also God making us holy. Now, to be sure, justification is first. Justification is foundational. Without justification, you don't have sanctification. But salvation also includes sanctification. Christ is a complete Savior. One of the ways that I teach the catechism students is like this. All this language sounds very familiar, perhaps, to us because we hammer this home in catechism. One of the ways I teach the catechism students is like this. There is that work that Jesus Christ has done for us through his suffering and death on the cross, and there is that work that Christ does in us by his Holy Spirit. Now, what has Christ done for us? Well, he came from heaven, he came in our flesh, he was born of the Virgin Mary for us. In so doing, he put himself under the law, he put himself under the curse of the law for us as our head and representative. He became a curse for us, he became sin for us. And through his earthly life, through his lifelong obedience, keeping God's law, and through his lifelong sufferings, and especially through his suffering and death on the cross, he has obtained for us a perfect, righteous standing before God. He bore our guilt. The handwriting of our sin was nailed to his cross. He made the full payment and satisfaction for all our debts. As I emphasized to the catechism students, Jesus took away our guilt, our condemnation under the law. But the glorious thing is, Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus doesn't just take away our guilt. Jesus also takes away our corruption. In Adam, we not only had original guilt, but we also had original corruption. We not only became guilty before the law, but we died. Spiritually, we died. We became totally depraved, wholly incapable of doing any good, and inclined to all evil. We came under the bondage of the devil, under the power and pollution of sin. We became corrupt. And that's how everyone is brought forth into the world. A corrupt stock produces a corrupt offspring. But you see, Jesus, as our Savior, delivers us from that too. He sends forth His Holy Spirit into our hearts, and He regenerates us. He delivers us from death unto life. He translates us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He engrafts us into Himself by a true and living faith, and He renews us. That's the language the Catechism uses. He renews us. And that's not justification. That's different. That's sanctification. On the foundation of justification, Jesus also sanctifies us. He renews us. What is this renewal? Well, it is the inner spiritual, moral, ethical transformation of the sinner. It's the transformation of the sinner. He's changed in the very depths of his existence so that he becomes now a child of light. He becomes a saint. He's a holy one. He's given a new heart so that he is made inwardly good. Or to use that beautiful language of 2 Corinthians 5, he is made a new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Or to use the language of Romans 6, the child of God has died to sin, and he's been raised with Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It doesn't say we're dead in sin. It says we're dead to sin. Sin is no longer my husband whose rule I need to listen to. I'm no longer under the power, the rule of sin. I'm married to Christ. I'm dead to sin, alive unto Christ. And that's Christ's work in us. That's his work in us. There's his work for us and his work in us. And Christ's work in us is his work of sanctification. It's Christ's work by his Holy Spirit whereby he makes the regenerated, justified believer more and more holy. And it begins right there at regeneration, right at the very moment we're engrafted into Christ and we're given new life. And it continues on throughout the rest of the believer's life. The Holy Spirit enters into his people, and he makes them his temple. And then the Holy Spirit goes to work cleansing that temple. Because you understand, the Holy Spirit is not satisfied with living in a pigsty. So he goes to work, and he cleanses us, and he renews us so that we might be fit temples of the Holy Spirit. True, this work of sanctification is never completed in this life. Even the holiest of men in this life have only a small beginning of the new obedience. True, we still have that old man of sin, which is totally depraved, which is at enmity against God. But don't deny the reality, beloved, that you are new creatures in Jesus Christ. You have a new man, and that ultimately is your identity. The old man is on his way out. He's been dethroned. The new man is on the throne. Don't minimize the work of what Christ is doing in you. Through our earthly life, Jesus makes us more and more holy. There is progress in our sanctification. That's exactly God's purpose with us. We are elect from before the foundation of the world in order that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. He redeemed us on the cross, Titus 2 verse 14, that he might purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And he regenerated us unto good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10. Yes, there are backslidings in the life of the child of God, but there is progress because that's God's purpose with us, to make us holy. And as Titus 3 verse 8 puts it, right now, beloved, it is our calling to be careful to maintain good works. And that's good and profitable for us to hear. To use the language of the Catechism, Christ renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, so that more and more we are molded after the image of Christ in true righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge. He renews us after his own image so that in a small way we begin to reflect him. He's our elder brother. God is our Father. We are more and more being made in his image and in God's image. Christ performs this glorious work of renewal in us so that we begin to walk more and more in the ways of the Lord. And this is salvation. This is part of salvation too. And that's what explains the necessity of good works. Their necessity. This is why we must do good works. Because good works are the inevitable, necessary fruit of Christ's work of renewing us. The Catechism already drew emphasis to that, or put emphasis on that back in Lord's Day 24. It is impossible that those who are engrafted into Christ should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. It's impossible. You are new creatures in Christ, and that will bear itself out in a life of good works, so that you actively, consciously, with zeal and delight, do good works. This is your pleasure. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 17, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." We know God's people by their fruits. And the reality becomes that this is our joy. This is our delight as the children of God. I love going to God's house to worship him. I hear the call. And this is my joy. This is my delight. This becomes my life, a life of good works. A life that is zealous of good works. We are a peculiar people. Who among the face of the earth is zealous of good works? Christ makes us zealous of good works. This is our life, a life that is careful to maintain good works. That's the book of Titus. Now here I want to go off on a little bit of a tangent. And I want to relate all of what we've just said to the law and to the preaching of the law and the preaching of the commandments. I could bring this up in the second point as well. Maybe it would be just as fitting there, but I think it's worthwhile to bring it up here right away. Because of Christ's work of renewing me by his Holy Spirit after his own image, what is inevitable is this. I love God's law. And I also love receiving instruction in God's commandments. And I want to hear the obligations that God has placed upon me in the covenant of grace that he has established with me. I want to know what I must do as God's friend. I want to know how I must live as his child. This too is the work of the Holy Spirit within me. And I know that this is what God has saved me unto. He has saved me unto good works. His purpose with me is that I bring forth fruits of good works, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And this is his command for my life as his child. You see, the Holy Spirit works within us in such a way, he renews us in such a way that when we hear the command of God's word, as spirit-filled believers, knowing the gospel, we do not now say, oh, well, this is now the way to earn salvation, doing good works. That's not what we're thinking. And with the Holy Spirit working within us, neither do we say, oh, now I'm being oppressed. Now I'm being put under bondage again as I'm confronted with my obligations in God's covenant of grace. That's not what we're thinking. But when we read the commandments of God and we hear the commandments preached to us, we say, yes, this is what I need to hear. I need to know my obligations as the freeborn child of God. Knowing my justification in Christ alone, by faith alone, apart from any works of the law, being renewed by the Holy Spirit after his own image, the image of Christ, this now is what I need to hear. I need to hear thy will for my life, because by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, this is what I want to do. It is. I want to walk in obedience. I'm grieved when I'm not walking in obedience. I must walk in the path of obedience. And so I need to hear this instruction. I want to do what pleases thee, Lord. I want to walk in thy ways, and I need instruction. And I need to hear that I must do this. I need these admonitions. And where else should I learn thy commandments but in thy word and through the preaching of thy word? And when we hear the commandments preached to us, we say, yes, Lord, that resonates deep within me. That's the very expression of my own desire in my own heart. And I thank thee, Lord, for bringing me this preaching. And I think that's intuitively our approach as we now come to the third section. It's good to hear the first section. It's good to hear the second section. And now we come to the third section, and it's good to go through the Ten Commandments. Seeing what we've been delivered from, seeing how magnificent that deliverance is, teach me how I need to walk in gratitude, because I want to walk in gratitude. I bring this up because this is at the root of the problem with antinomianism. An antinomian doesn't understand the attitude of the regenerated, justified child of God. An antinomian is an adversary of the law. That's really what the word means. Anti, against. Nomian, or nomos, means law, against the law. An antinomian is against the law. And there are different shades of antinomianism. One shade of antinomianism says that, well, since Christ satisfied God's justice and he bore all the punishment for my sin, I'm no longer any obligation to keep God's commandments. As if I'm no longer a creature of the dust who needs to listen to the word of the maker of heaven and earth. And then they live in all manner of sin, permitting themselves to commit any sin that's convenient for them, any sin that's handy for the moment, as if they are little gods themselves, getting to do what they want. That's one shade of antinomianism. But another shade of antinomianism says this, and this is important. He will say, don't preach to me about what a believer must now do and how a Christian must now live. Don't preach that a justified believer must be holy. Don't preach the obligations I have in the covenant that God has established with me in Jesus Christ. Only preach what Christ has done. Only preach forgiveness. Only preach justification. Don't preach sanctification. And certainly don't preach the obligations of God's law for me as a new creature in Christ. That attitude is antinomianism. And the antinomian will say, if you are going to preach the law, well, the only purpose is so that we might see how wretched we are. Don't preach the law to me as something I must actually obey, something I must actually do. And what this particular antinomian might also say is this. Well, since the believer will spontaneously do good works anyway, since it's inevitable that he will do good works, you don't really need to tell me what I need to do. I will bring forth good fruit anyway. Don't command me to bring forth good works. Don't instruct me in what good works look like, because that's man-centered preaching. That's man-centered preaching, and that doesn't magnify Jesus Christ. And that almost sounds good, beloved. It has something that sounds good about it. It sounds like antinomianism is really jealous for God's glory. But what we need to see is that that kind of attitude is simply foreign to the new man. And it's foreign to the scriptures. The fact is, when the new man in Christ hears the commands of his Redeemer, he says, thank you for that instruction. That's what I need to hear. I long and thirst after thy commandments. The commands of God come to the child of God, and the preaching says, you must worship God in spirit and in truth. Not just as an inevitability, but this is how you must worship him. You are obliged to worship him this way. And the child of God says, yes, Lord, thank you for making that clear. I need that instruction. I need to hear this obligation, because I'm so inclined to just go through the motions and not worship in spirit and in truth. Or the commands of God come to the child of God. The preaching says, you must be subject to principalities and powers. You must obey magistrates. You must speak evil of no man and to show meekness to all men. You must avoid foolish questions. And the child of God says, yes, Lord, thank you for making that clear. I need Titus chapter 3 in my life. You gave it to me for a purpose. Really, if I know just how totally corrupt my sinful nature is, if I know that, well, then I will say, Lord, teach me thy law more and more. Through the preaching, teach me thy law. Yes, show me my sin, show me Christ, and lead me in the way everlasting. Sanctify me through the preaching of thy commandments, because by the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, this is what I long for, to walk in thy ways. This is freedom. This is the joy. This is the hope. This is the glory of the Christian life. I'm a new creature. If I know just how totally corrupt my sinful nature is, then I will also see that my pessimistic attitude towards the commandments of God and the preaching of God's commandments as the expression of gratitude to God, hearing the commandments as the expression of gratitude to God, that pessimistic attitude is itself the influence of my old man of sin. And I need to be very careful here, because the fact is, I have an antinomian spirit within me. We all do. An antinomian spirit and a legalistic spirit, depending on the day, depending on the circumstances and what's most convenient for the flesh. I'll be either antinomian or I'll be legalistic. And we must always be on guard against those two ditches. And the point is, with Christ renewing us by his Spirit, the new man within us says, how I love thy law. It's my meditation day and night. And the new man in us says, I want to magnify Christ. And I want to magnify Christ not just on Sunday, but throughout the whole week. So give me this preaching. Lord, give me this preaching, pastor, and this instruction that helps me to know what God's will is for me and the obligations he puts upon me so that I might magnify him throughout the next 6 days of the week. I know everything in its place, beloved. Everything in its place. That's why we've had the first part of the catechism. That's why we had the second part of the catechism. And now we have the third part of the catechism. And they all go together. And we need all of them. So far, we've had the first part. We've had the second part. We've heard how great our sin and misery is. We've learned how we are delivered from our sin and misery. And now in the third section, we're going to look at how the Christian will live and must live and is obligated to live in thankfulness to God. This is God's purpose with us. A life of conversion. Keeping God's commandments. A life of prayer, which is the chief part of thankfulness. Well, all of this really leads us to the second point of the sermon, their purpose. We've seen the necessity of good works, but we must also see the purpose of good works. And I will be brief here because it ties in very intimately with what we've already said. What is the purpose of good works? Well, it's a twofold purpose, as answer 86 puts it. That so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Gratitude and praise. I'm thankful, beloved. I'm so thankful. I want to show God my love for him. I want to show God my joy at the wonder of my salvation. I've seen the great misery into which I plunged myself in Father Adam. I've seen the horrible magnitude of my rebellion against him. I've seen the total depravity of my sinful nature. And I've seen how God has so graciously, marvelously, through the gift of his Son, satisfied for my sins. And I've seen how Jesus became man. He became that perfect, qualified mediator. He lived a perfect life for me and died a perfect, atoning death for me. I've seen the wonder of it all. I've even seen how he uses the preaching and the sacraments to maintain me and care for me in that deliverance. And it's always worth looking at again and again. That's why we keep going through the catechism. There's always more to uncover of the depths of what God has done. But I've seen it. And I am so thankful. I'm so thankful. And we can confess right away that that thankfulness itself is part of God's work of grace and renewing work in my heart. If it were not for the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't be thankful. But for this too, I am thankful. I am so thankful for the renewing, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which makes me thankful. And Lord, I pray, give me more of thy Spirit that I may show my thankfulness more and more. And now that thankfulness takes concrete form. The Catechism says, by the whole of our conduct. We testify of our thankfulness by how we behave ourselves, the way we treat others, by how we respond to the commandments that God gives us. Will I listen and obey, or will I not listen to his will? What this means is we don't continue in sin. We put away sin. Sin is ingratitude, as question 87 so aptly puts it. We might look at that in more detail next time. But why do people refuse to repent? It's because they're ungrateful. They should be thankful, even the wicked, for the good gifts God gives them. They should be thankful, but they go over into their unthankful life of sin. And we should be thankful, and we are thankful. And so we put away sin. Every time we sin, what we're saying is, I'm not thankful. And then we see our sin, and we see what it's expressing, and it grieves us. And we see our unthankfulness, our hearts are pierced by it, and then we turn from our sin and walk in the way of God's word, by God's grace. We live a God-centered life. That's what our whole life is. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so the purpose of good works is that we might show God our thankfulness. Good works are the fruit of thankfulness. And then second, the purpose of good works is so that, as the Catechism puts it, he may be praised by us. That's why we are zealous of good works, beloved. That's why we are careful to maintain good works. That's why the minister is going to exhort you for the next 10 or so Lord's days. And really, it should be in every sermon. Every sermon should have this whole spectrum of the knowledge, the three things that I need to know. But the minister is going to exhort you to be careful to maintain good works because we want to praise God. We want God to be praised. Your minister wants God to be praised through your life. The Apostle Paul wants the Christians to praise God. The Holy Spirit wants the church of all ages to praise God. And Jesus puts it so straightforwardly. Everyone can understand it. John 15, verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Bear fruit. That's how God is glorified. The whole life of the Christian is a doxology of praise. And he is praised, God is praised, through the fruit that we bring forth, the fruit of good works. So that's the purpose. We've looked at the necessity of good works. We've looked at now the purpose of good works. Now, briefly, we need to look at the profit of good works, the profit or the benefit. And let me first say, good works are profitable. It makes sense to say that good works are profitable because they're fruit. Fruit is profitable. Not profitable unto salvation. Not profitable in the sense that we earn something by them or they get us saved or we obtain something by them. But they are profitable. As the psalmist says, in the keeping of God's law, there is a great reward. Is not prayer a profitable thing? Would you not say prayer is a profitable thing? Is not coming to church on Sunday a profitable thing? Just so, living in good works is a profitable thing. Titus 3, verse 8, we read that it is good and profitable for God's people to hear that they need to be careful to maintain good works. Titus 3, verse 8. It's good and profitable for men that their minister tell them to be careful to maintain good works. They are beneficial. On the path of holiness, God causes his people to enjoy many benefits, many blessings. There are two ways in which good works are profitable, as listed by the Catechism. First, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruit thereof. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's first notice what it does not mean. It does not mean, it's not saying that we are assured of our justification, that we are assured of our righteous standing before God simply by looking at our works. No, we do not look to our works to obtain our assurance of justification, as if our good works themselves, looking at our good works can assure us that we are righteous before God. Because the fact is, congregation, we've covered this before. If you would look at your good works, you would see that all your good works are imperfect and defiled with sin. They are good works, truly, but they're not perfect good works. And God's standard for righteousness is perfection. Our only assurance of being righteous before God is by faith alone, looking to Christ alone, having Christ alone as our righteousness before God. We look to Him as our righteousness. That's the point. We are not assured of our justification simply by looking at our good works as if, look, my good works are righteous, that means I'm righteous before God. That's not what it's saying. Neither does the catechism mean that faith itself is assured by good works. Now that might sound a little confusing because assurance is part of what faith is. Faith itself is assurance. So you don't need works to have assurance. Assurance is part of the definition of faith. Faith is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. So it's not like, it's not saying that we don't have any assurance, but good works give us assurance. Assurance is part of what faith is. So it doesn't mean that either. What the catechism means is this: good works are the evidence of a true and living faith. Good works are the evidence that you have been engrafted into Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. Because the fact is, good works are impossible without a true and living faith. And if you have good works, if your life is bringing forth the fruit of good works, that's the evidence that God has worked within you a true and living faith. And if you have a true and living faith, obviously, that means you are an elect, redeemed, regenerated child of God. So good works don't give you directly the assurance that you are righteous, but good works do give you the assurance that your faith is a true and living faith. You are assured of your faith by the fruits, the good works that faith brings forth. And that's great joy to the child of God. That's a benefit. And you only experience that in the way of a holy life. That's what good works are, walking that way of a holy life. We are assured of our faith, let me say this first, only in the way of a holy life do we enjoy the assurance that our faith is a living faith. Because if you're not walking in a holy life, well, it looks like you have a dead faith. You show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. James chapter 2. We are assured of our faith, that it is a true and living faith, by the fruits thereof, the fruit of good works. So, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. And then second, good works are profitable in this sense, that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Not that I am gaining others to Christ, as if this is now what I do for God. No. God has his elect and he brings them to Christ. But the fact is, our good works are sometimes the means through which God works, or the means which God uses to bring an unconverted individual into the kingdom of God. Maybe someone beholds your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Maybe an unbelieving husband beholds your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Or they see that meek and quiet spirit. Or they see your good works and they glorify your Father in heaven, what Jesus says. Or they see that thankfulness characterizes your whole life. And it causes them to ask questions. Why are you so thankful? Why is your life a truly joyful life? Maybe not every moment is pleasant, but I have the fruit of the Spirit of joy in my life. What are you thankful about? And right there, you have an opportunity to share with them the gospel and why you have hope and why you are happy. And you have an opportunity to invite them to church, and God may use that others may be gained to Christ. Maybe they see your confession and your lifestyle, and they see that they match up, and it's impressive. And the Lord uses that. He may use that in his sovereign good pleasure to bring that person into contact with the gospel. Now, when you think about that, it's a very humbling thing. What a sad thing it is that our ungrateful behavior, our sins, are often a reason for others to blaspheme the name of God. When our thankful lives could be an occasion for others to be gained to Christ, our sins instead give others an occasion to blaspheme. And our lives are a stumbling block to others. That's a grievous thing. That too is why we want to do good works, that God may be praised, not just by me, but by others. And others are turned off by our unholy and unthankful lives. That is sad. What another reason to be careful, to maintain good works, to be zealous of good works. Well, congregation, we've seen the positive place and function of good works. Lord's Day 32. We've had it for many years. It's straightforward. May the Lord bless this preaching so that we are now, by the preaching, moved to be more zealous of good works. And we strive to be careful to maintain good works. We've seen our sin and misery. We've seen the glorious deliverance. Now let us heed this word and this instruction. May we be more and more thankful unto God, even for the good works that he gives us to bring forth. May the Lord lead us and guide us as we begin, as we go into the third section of the catechism. And may our children too, this is for the children perhaps especially, that they learn what the Christian life is about. It's a life of thankfulness, a life of joy in the Lord, serving him in a life of good works. To him be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the deliverance thou hast given us in Jesus Christ from all our sins and miseries. We love the gospel, and we pray that our lives might show it. Help us, Lord, for it is by thy grace alone. And may this word that we've considered this morning etch itself upon our hearts, that we with our children may be careful to maintain good works. Because of thy great mercy, thou hast saved us from our sins and regenerated us and renewed us by thy Holy Spirit. Transform our minds, renew our hearts, that we might know what this looks like, and we may pursue it with diligence. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.